You could turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We continue to work our way through the book of Titus. We are still in this section, verses 10 through 16, where Paul is telling Titus how to deal with the false teachers in the churches on the island of Crete. And we will see the influence that the island of Crete was having upon the people today as we consider in greater detail verses 12 and 13, especially verse 12, but we'll touch on verse 13 as well. Titus chapter 1. Let me begin our reading at verse 1, and I will read down to verse 16. Here again, this is God's word, God breathed, his very voice written down for us to hear and to heed and obey. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You guys doing all right? You staying awake? It's dark in here. I remember when I was watching Bill Potter teach the Sabbath school, I was falling asleep, and he's not boring, but it's just dark in here. So hopefully I can keep you guys' attention this morning. It's not easy to be a Christian in this world, is it? In this life. Anyone who says anything differently to you doesn't know what they are talking about. The Christian life is hard. There's no doubt about that. However, in one sense, from one perspective, Christianity is easy. Let me explain. For it is the only religion in the world, in which good works are not viewed as necessary to your justification before God. You're going to get the gospel the first thing this morning. That burden is completely lifted and removed from you. By faith, you simply believe, Repent of your sins and you are saved. You are accepted and received into the family of God. And even your faith is given as a gift from God. You don't earn it. And with that faith, you lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved. And He is yours forever. The one who truly believes will never fall away. The great work, which was the work of Christ for you in living a life of perfect obedience and laying down His life on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, that work is done. And now the good works that you perform are simply the fruit of a changed heart. That's the gospel, congregation. And in that sense, it is easy. It's easy to receive a gift. Don't you think so, children? It's really easy. It's probably a lot harder for you when it's somebody else's birthday to go to the store and you're thinking, what can I get? And you have to think about the other person. But for you, it's not so hard to open up that gift and receive it. And that's salvation. It's a gift. Something that every other religion in the world does not understand. And that's the biblical view of salvation. But in another sense, the Christian life is hard, isn't it? It's very difficult because it is an uphill battle against the forces of darkness your whole life long. Your own heart is sometimes against you. The world is against you. The forces of darkness, the devil and the demonic host are against you. And the Christian life is often filled with a lot more difficulties, a lot more hardships, a lot more temptations, a lot more trials than is experienced by those outside of the Christian faith. The Christian life is indeed hard. Even in the year 2022 in America, it's hard. As Paul said to the newly converted Christians in Galatia, as he was strengthening the disciples there, exhorting them to continue in their faith as he was going through Lystra and Derbe, Iconium, he said to all of these churches, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And no doubt the world in which we live, or more to the point, the society in which we live, in which we find ourselves, plays a big role in how difficult it is for us to live as Christians. Just ask some of the early church, early Christians in the first century, how hard it was to live as a Christian when they were being burned at the stake. They were being thrown to the lions. And many such stories of hardship could be multiplied throughout history. But it cannot be doubted that the society in which we live, depending on how moral it is, or how Christian it is, or how hostile it is to Christianity, greatly impacts the degree of the trials and the temptations that we will face. I think that just 100 years ago in America, it was probably easier to live as a Christian than it is today. In some ways, I'm not saying it's never easy, but in some ways, it was easier 100 years ago in America because our society was more Christian back then than it is now. The more pagan the society, the more immoral the society, the more anti-Christian the society, the more the Christian church is called to stand against it, to oppose it, and the harder she must work to reform it, and the more deliberate she must be to not be negatively impacted and influenced by the culture around her. Therefore, as a reminder to you, congregation, this morning, Christ calls upon us to not fall prey to the sins of the culture and the society around us. And as we will see this morning, definitely don't be like a Cretan. Don't be like a Cretan. Well, in our text for today, we come face to face with just how much the evil influences on the island of Crete were affecting and infecting the Christian church in the days of Titus. We've previously noted, over the last few verses we've looked at together, how the false teachers in the church who claim to be Christians, who are also of Jewish descent primarily, were weaseling their way into the homes of believers and were upsetting, overturning, overthrowing whole households from the Christian faith, teaching things which they ought not. You remember, these men were insubordinate and rebellious, idle talkers, spewing out things not edifying to the body of Christ. And they were deceivers who taught for the sake of dishonest gain, simply to make money. And Paul said that their mouths needed to be stopped. Well, as we turn our attention to verse 12, we actually see Paul aligning these false teachers with the character of Cretans in general. He's talking about the way these false teachers are, and then immediately he thinks, oh yeah, that's right. You're on the island of Crete. You're among Cretans. Not only were these false teachers Jews, they were also Cretans. And as one has well said, the combination of a Cretan Jew was not a happy one. Now, I know that most of us are probably familiar with this statement in verse 12. I remember it was a while back that for some reason in family worship, we were going through Titus, and it was just one of those verses that was just fun to say, and our children just said it over and over again, verse 12. But it's a familiar verse, and it's humorous. But in one sense, to not be a Cretan could be viewed as the overall theme and purpose of this letter. This is the anti-theme, in a sense, of the letter. He's saying what Cretans are and what the believers on the island are not to be. And so again, just as a reminder, verse 12, Paul writes, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now that's quite a statement. That's quite an assessment. Harsh language. You have to remember that Paul was writing to Cretans, and that this letter was in fact read to all the churches on the island of Crete, which was full of Cretans. If this isn't stereotyping, I don't know what is. And I think this teaches us that there is precedent in Scripture to some degree for stereotyping. Okay? When certain people are known to be a certain way, to stereotype doesn't mean we're saying that every single individual, but by and large, the majority of them do this kind of thing. They're prone to this kind of behavior. And that's what Paul is doing here. But imagine if we inserted the word Americans into the place. And for time immemorial, we Americans were referred to and forever known as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You see? This would have been and certainly became a part of their regular scripture reading every Lord's Day morning. The people on the island of Crete would have heard this being read over and over again, especially as it was a letter directed to them. But the fact that Paul says things so harsh lets us know the kind of character the people were on that island and what the Christians had to deal with while they were there. Now, apparently the island of Crete had one of the worst reputations in the ancient world. You're going to get a lot of information this morning about the island of Crete, but I hope it's helpful for you to understand this passage. Polybius, an ancient historian who lived about 100 years before the time of Christ, said this, quote, "The Cretans live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife, and you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete." This is coming from an unbelieving historian looking from the outside. You will ever find anywhere characters more tricky or deceitful. Now, the quotes could be multiplied who wrote about Crete, but I won't go through all of them, but I will mention that not only Polybius, but Cicero, The Roman orator and statesman spoke negatively of them. Livy, the Roman historian, wrote disparagingly of them. Plutarch, another well-known ancient historian, spoke against them as well. Now, I know some of those names not be familiar to you, but if you receive a classical education, you'll definitely learn about those authors. But to top it off, one of the most well-respected heroes on the island of Crete, who by some was practically worshipped as a god, and who was a Cretan himself, probably had the most scathing assessment of his own people. His name was Epimenides. He lived on the island of Crete in the 6th century BC, and he is the one whom Paul quotes in our passage. Epimenides. Epimenides was known as a miracle worker, as a religious teacher, and he was respected as a prophet among the people because of some of the predictions he made which came true. And that's why Paul calls him a prophet of their own. Remember, he says in that verse, a prophet of their own. Not because Paul thought he was a real prophet, but because the people did. But Epimenides, a Cretan, was known for the statement, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And that was uttered 600 years before the time of Christ. Obviously, not much had changed since that time, because Paul goes on to say this statement is true. Paul knew he had been there himself. And Paul knew that no better argument or defense can be furnished for a position than when one incriminates himself or incriminates his own people. Because if anyone would know what's true about a person or a people, the person who is with them would. And you realize that, children, that the moment a person confesses their sin, the argument's over. There's no trial. There's no debate. The only reason there ever is a trial in court is because someone is either innocent, they're trying to defend themselves, or they're lying about themselves. But if anyone ever says, "I did it," then the case is closed. Now, let's take a moment to look at each of these characteristics briefly. The Cretans were known first and foremost for being habitual liars. In the ancient world, a phrase was actually coined, which was to play the Cretan. If someone was being deceitful or lying, they would say, "You're playing the Cretan." And in fact, there was a Greek word that was developed and formed kretizane, which came from the character of Cretans. Kretizane is a Greek verb that means to lie. It's in the Greek writings. It's in literature. It means to lie or deceive or cheat, and it was named after the Cretans. This word was also closely associated with the fact that the Cretans had a reputation for stealing. During the 1st century BC, Crete became known well for being a safe haven of men who were robbers and pirates. The pirates felt comfortable going to the island of Crete because they know that they would be welcomed there. Cicero said that Cretans consider piracy honorable. Okay. I'm trying to lay the background for you to understand what Crete is like. Now, we can certainly see why the Apostle Paul closely identifies Cretans, the Cretans' way of lying with these Jewish false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Because what did Paul say of the false teachers? They are deceivers. In other words, these Jewish false teachers fit right in with the Cretan way of life. But what a horrible thing it is to be known as a liar. To be known as a person who cannot be trusted, who cannot be relied upon. In many ways, the character of a person, the integrity of a person, relies squarely on their truthfulness, on your ability to trust them. And that characteristic can follow you for a long time. And so I just want to urge the children once again, at this time in your life, when you are going to be tempted to lie about certain things in the home, speak the truth. When you're going to be tempted to cheat on tests and exams at school, do what's right. Even if it means you fail the test, don't be a liar. Don't lay the groundwork now to have the reputation of being one who's deceitful, who can't be trusted. It will follow you the rest of your life. And the longer you continue to lie, the harder it is to break that habit. So break it now and ask God to help you by the power of His Spirit, not to lie, but to speak the truth, even to your own hurt. Speak the truth. Be a person who can be trusted, who can be relied upon. Be a person of integrity. The next characteristic that is mentioned in this quote by Epimenides is that Cretans are always evil beasts. The word there for beast is the typical word in the New Testament used for wild animals. In Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says that right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And what's in the wilderness? Well, wild beasts. Verse 13 says, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And I think this is just to show that he was in the wilderness, just like the Israelites were in the wilderness, and in a place that you don't want to be, but where in a place where the church often is. In the book of Revelation, John treats much of the history of the church as being in the wilderness, you see, being among wild beasts. The word there for beast is also used at the end of the book of Acts. Children, do you remember when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta? In Acts chapter 28, Paul was gathering wood together and he was putting it on the fire. And then what happened? You remember, a viper came out and latched onto his hand. And then all the people were saying, oh, he's done something terrible and horrible. Now the gods are going to kill him. And verse 5 of Acts 28 says that Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. That's that word, wild, that creature is the same word in our text for beast. Okay. Well, that word for primarily is used throughout Scripture to refer to real wild animals or untamed beasts, and in other literature as well. But what is so ironic about Epimenides' statement is that Crete was actually known as an island that did not have any wild animals on it. I remember, well, we were recently on vacation and we went to Bald Head Island, and there's something eerie about being on an island with like no way out and there being any kind of scary creatures on there. There weren't a whole lot, but there were alligators that you could see, and they actually could be like free to roam, you know? And you're driving around in golf carts and it's dark and you're like, am I gonna run into an alligator? It's kind of a scary thing to have wild beasts on an island. Apparently Hawaii doesn't have much in the way of wild beasts other than smaller creatures and then the sea creatures you have to watch out for. Hawaii doesn't have very many, you know, big wild beasts either. But both the historians Plutarch and Pliny report that Crete was famous for not having any wild animals. In that regard, the island was a safe place to live, but it was still dangerous because of the people. Epimenides, in another context, and he wrote somewhere else, with an obvious hint of sarcasm, said this: the absence of wild beasts from Crete was supplied by its human inhabitants. Now, Epimenides was not the only one to refer to certain people as beasts. Some of the inspired biblical writers do the same thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, meaning some of the people who lived there who radically opposed him and his ministry. He referred to them as wild beasts. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, which we read earlier, refers to false teachers as beasts. But these, like natural brute beasts, were made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will perish in their own corruption. That's 2 Peter 2:12. So this was a relatively common usage of the term. But the term beast, when it's used in reference to wicked men, was obviously meant to denote that in their behavior, they were much like animals. It referred to their cruelty. It referred to their stupidity and their unreasonableness and to their mischievousness and to the fact that they were dangerous to be around. And therefore, we could see why the apostle would use this quote in reference to these false teachers who had infiltrated the church. For remember, they were insubordinate, rebellious, unreasonable, and they were mischievously leading the people away from the truth. The third characteristic that is mentioned is that the Cretans were lazy gluttons. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, when we see the word glutton, really any time in the New Testament, we should not think of just overeating. Gluttony really refers to a desire to gratify any of the appetites of the flesh. It is to overindulge without restraint or self-control. We should think of partying when we think of gluttony and the kind of things that go on in the secular world in parties. Interestingly, there is evidence that suggests that the Cretans were party animals. Archaeologists have discovered large numbers of wine cups and beer mugs on the island. Archaeologists have discovered, strewn all over the place, in various places, these large amounts of wine cups and beer mugs. They were party animals. Thus, these were a people who lived to fulfill all of their sensual desires for more and more and more. In Philippians 3:18, Paul talks about such people when he says this, "For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, whose God is their belly." The word lazy, the two words, lazy gluttons, in the original Greek text is literally idle bellies. It combines the word for idle with the word for stomach or belly. They are idle bellies. In other words, such gluttonous people are really idle with their life. They have no purpose. They have no drive other than to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You have this picture in your mind of a belly that just sits there. It doesn't do anything productive. No sit-ups, no crunches, no ab workouts. It just sits there and gets filled over and over again, seeking to satisfy its desires. Earlier in verse 10, Paul referred to the Jewish false teachers as those who were idle talkers, that their words have no purpose and no value and don't lead to anything profitable. Their teaching didn't accomplish anything good, but was dangerous to their spiritual well-being. And here in this statement by Epimenides, there is the acknowledgement that the Cretans are of people of idle bellies. Their lives were just as worthless and as pointless as the words of the false teachers. You see how Paul is connecting the false teachers, the characteristics of them, with the characteristics of the Cretans on the island. These false teachers are much like the Cretans and find much in common with their ungodly way of life. But I would also have you know that this passage is not only referring to the false teachers, but to some degree to all those believers on the island of Crete who were being unduly influenced by them and who were being influenced by the Cretan culture in which they lived. Notice again in verses 13 and 14. He says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Most commentators agree that it's hard to tell if Paul is only referring to the false teachers or the other believers who are coming under their influence and who are being influenced by the Cretan way of life as well. You can't determine that just from the Greek text. But it appears that there were those who were listening to these false teachers and following them and needed to be corrected as well. And it does seem that Paul's application is more broad, and that he is warning all the believers not to partake of the sins of the society in which they live, not to be like the other Cretans on the island, who are undoubtedly, many of them still, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, what do you think about these characteristics, congregation? I mean, these are some pretty messed up people on the island, weren't they? A terrible, ungodly lot. One person summarized these characteristics of the Cretans as being false, fierce, and sensual. Another summarized them as being untruthful, selfish, and pleasure-loving. Now, they were a sorry lot indeed, but we have to admit that in some ways, they are not all that different from many Americans today. I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired the Apostle Paul to quote Epimenides in this place, because such a heathen people are always present in the world. And the culture and society of the Cretans is not that different from other places that you could go to around the world, is it? I would go so far as to say our nation is full of Cretans. You know, Cretans, spelled differently, C-R-E-T-I-N-S, is actually an English word that you can look up in the dictionary. And its definition is a stupid, vulgar, or insensitive person. Not exactly the same description we have in our text, but close, and it comes from that. But our nation is full of Cretans. Our nation is full of chronic, habitual liars and very deceitful people. All you have to do is watch the news to find that out. Lies are just pouring out of the people all over the place, and deception abounds. And our nation is full of evil beasts, cruel, self-serving, unreasonable people. Just as an example, think about what's happened in the past on Black Friday, as people ram themselves into these stores and trample upon one another. And so far, 14 people, at least one statistic, 14 people have been killed going to the store. It's crazy. People have died going to the store. Now, thankfully, things have gotten a lot better and they've timed things differently, but it shows what's in the heart of people, doesn't it? Look at the riots that have taken place across our country, where the people act like animals, like brute beasts, and their violence and their rage against established authority. And our nation is most certainly full of lazy gluttons. With the ease and affluence and prosperity and comforts that exist in our nation, people just indulge themselves to no end, gratifying the desires of the flesh, satisfying the appetites of the flesh. Look at the partying that goes on and the sensuality and the promiscuity and the debauchery, especially in the colleges and universities of our nation. What a horrible place a lot of those places are, those schools are. We are a very self-indulgent people. Now, these sins are very much what Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the northern kingdom, symbolized by the capital Samaria, is being rebuked by the prophet Ezekiel, by God through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, let me start at verse 48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom, he's saying you're so much like Sodom and Gomorrah that I'm calling her your sister, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter, the daughter is Gomorrah, she, Sodom and Gomorrah, had pride. Wow, what a word that is, pride. Fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. What's emphasized here is not the sexual immorality, not the homosexuality, what you would think of. And no doubt, these characteristics made that immorality all that much worse. But isn't that incredible that this is what those cities were judged for? Now, we see these kinds of things all around us, and we can be thankful that God has delivered us from much of it, hasn't He? The Spirit of God within us causes there to be a difference between us and the world, no doubt. God's sanctifying influences are great. The children in the homes of believers grow up in a very different environment than the children of the world. But that being said, we still have to take this passage to heart and see areas in our lives where we may are being influenced by the world. We should be cognizant of the fact that we are negatively impacted and influenced by the culture around us. It cannot help but that is the case. And we must ever be pursuing the separation from the world that God calls us to. It is okay for us to be Americans, but we don't want to be the stereotypical American. We must not be conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds to the living and abiding Word of God. You know that some of the Old Testament patriarchs had concubines. They were blind to it. Abraham had concubines. You don't read that much about it, but in Genesis 25, 6, it says plural, he had concubines. David had concubines, I believe 10 of them. Solomon, we know, had 300 concubines. This was a blind spot in their faith because they were influenced by the culture around them. They didn't see the horror of this. And there are things that we don't see in our life because we are so infected by the world. And we need to be reminded, wait a minute, does this square with Scripture? Am I being too influenced, being too desensitized to the world and what's going on in the world? Because we are continually bombarded by an unbiblical way of life and worldview. Let me give you just a few examples of ways that we can be infected by the world. This may be in regard to entertainment. We are so infected by all the entertainment that is around us that we become desensitized to certain sins. Now, I'm not saying that all and any forms of entertainment are off limits, but obviously believers can have an undue obsession with them, with entertainment, and it can occupy too much of our time. This may be in regard to sports. I think that our culture has an undue obsession with sports, and I think that we can fall into that trap. And again, sports are not sinful or evil, but they can become an idol. This may be in regard to education. So many Christian parents in America for so many years have sent their children to receive us a godless, secular education, because they just didn't know any better. They didn't know any different. And we are reaping the horrible fruit of that now. I could tell you, for my own part, I wouldn't have sent my children to public school 50 years ago. Prayer was taken out of the schools in 1962. We cannot subject our children to a godless education. This may be in regard to dress. It's interesting to see pictures of people on the beach in the 1920s and 30s and 40s and then 2022 and the kind of outfits that they have, because we're just so desensitized, you see, to the way that way people dress. So maybe in regard to how we treat the Lord's Day. The world around us disdains the Lord's Day. They do all kinds of things on the Lord's Day that God's people ought not to do. And we may be infected and influenced by the world around us and desensitized to it. This may be in regard to worldly possessions and the need for the comforts of this life. And we may think that we have to have this certain kind of house or this certain kind of retirement or so many vacations. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but I would remind you of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. With food and clothing. And I think clothing would include shelter. But with these. And you're almost like, wait, there's got to be more here. There's got to be a few other things that he left out. No. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house or a big house, but if you have to have it, then something is dreadfully wrong. These are just a few examples of the ways that we can be unduly influenced by the ungodly culture around us, and we must ever be seeking to reform our lives. But I also want to encourage you in this passage. Because not only can a sinful culture affect us negatively, but the people of God can also positively impact a culture for good. And the most debased people can change through the power of the gospel and through the testimony of Christians. I mean, look at what happened on the island of Crete. The whole world said, that's the worst place to go to. And what does God do? Some of the greatest revival and reformation. I mean, you read the book of Titus, and he's like, Titus, look, man, there's so many people converted in all of these cities. We need elders in every one of them because there's so many churches now that can be formed. God turned that island upside down. God sent revival to it. It may have once been a place where there was lost people, where everyone was lost and in darkness, and where they were all liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, but not anymore, not in Titus's day. And by this we are reminded that God can always change a people and an entire culture through the gospel. We can think of what God did on the New Hebrides Islands through the testimony and witness of John Patton. This place inhabited by savages and cannibals. But despite all that, Patton persevered and he witnessed the triumph of the gospel there. There are missionaries that came there. They got eaten in a short amount of time. That's how terrible it was. But God turned it upside down. We could think of what God did in Scotland. Scotland, for those of you who don't know the history of Scotland before the Reformation, was indeed a place of a lot of darkness and ignorance. The last place that you would think would be saved and reformed. But God caused the Reformation to have a greater impact there than hardly any other place in the world. He turned it upside down. No one is ever beyond hope, and no nation is ever beyond hope. Don't ever think that God can't change anyone, because He can, He has, and He's going to do it again. So don't lose hope when you look at the nation around us and the people around us. Because God can change it. And He will use His people, the prayers of His people, the testimony of His people, to do it. Notice, we're almost done. In verse 13 of our passage, Paul says to Titus, to rebuke them sharply, so that they can leave us alone and go somewhere else and die in their sins. No, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Wait, what are you talking about? You're talking about these false teachers who are so messed up? He says, you mean these people have been influenced by the Cretan way of life? He says, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, he had great hope for gospel change in their lives. In 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, in humility, correct those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses. He says, God may grant them repentance. And so, congregation, be cognizant of the fact that your lives can be a living rebuke to others. And the words that you say and the way that you carry yourself can change other people. It can impact the culture. So don't fall prey to the sins of the society in which you live, but rather oppose them, expose them, and stand for the truth. For by it, God can change the culture through you. No nation and no culture is ever without hope so long as Christ is on the throne. So let's expect big things from Christ, who can do all things. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this word that you brought to us this morning, the reminder of the depth and depravity of a sinful culture, but also of the hope that the gospel can bring to a people. And so, Lord, help us to have hope that we can actually influence those around us and the culture around us for good. That we can actually grow in godliness to such an extent that we don't succumb so much to the sins of our society, but we rather stand opposed to them and expose them. And Lord, may you be pleased to reform the culture through us. And may there even be those who are saved through our testimony. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.